they would be able to comprehend with all saints, with all of God's people, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Verse 19 says, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The last time we were looking at the subject of loving God, we considered a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is the verse 14, the beginning of that verse, where Paul again is the writer, and he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Or as we could translate it properly, the love of Christ hems us in. The love of Christ has put strictures upon us. We are hemmed in by the love of Christ for this reason, because of the great love that Christ has for us. It constrains us to serve as we do. Not to live unto ourselves, but to live unto Him who died for us and rose again. And the whole argument that we used in that message for Christians living for God is that very fact of the love of Christ for them. It's not because we're afraid God's going to take a big stick and hit us over the head that we serve Him. But the reason that we serve the Lord is out of love, out of affection for Him, out of a deep sense of gratitude and indebtedness to Him because of what He has done for us. The love of Christ constraineth us. And therefore we were concentrating in that message upon Christ's love for us, but also upon our response to that love. The love of Christ constrains us, and it constrains us to do something. It constrains us to live in a different way than we would have if we did not have a proper view of the love of Christ. The same thought is really going to take our attention tonight again, except the text is Ephesians 3 verse 19. The prayer of the apostle for these Christians, these Gentile believers, is that they would be able, at least to some degree, to comprehend. And really the word comprehend there has the sense of apprehending. It is not just understanding, but grasping mentally. What is the length, or rather the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. I would say to you that perhaps the strongest of human emotions that we can experience is love. Love is a very strong emotion. But, you know, it's also one of the most difficult passions to define. It's very hard to define love. It's difficult, if not impossible, to explain what love is. I don't know if you ever read the funnies in the newspapers. Personally, I don't find too many of them all that funny, but that's just me. But there is a newspaper in the United Kingdom. I believe it's called the Daily Express, and it's a tabloid-type paper. They have a lot of cartoons in there. But they have one in particular that appears every day in the paper. And it's a little Cupid-type creature. A little love heart there on the front of him. He's got his little bow and arrow. And underneath, every day, it says something else about love. It's not the same definition every day. It will say, love is dot, 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 breakfast in bed on your birthday. Or love is whatever it may be. Every single day there's a different little definition. Some of them are quite funny. Some of them are not really funny at all. They're probably not meant to be. depending on the time of year and if it's St. Valentine's Day or whatever. But it always says this, love is, and then there's a little definition. Now, I think when you consider that, it kind of illustrates just what I've said, that it's extremely difficult to define what love is. I don't think that if I were to go around the congregation tonight and ask each individual what their definition of love is, I don't think, I may be wrong, but I think that I would get two answers that are the same. It's very difficult to explain what love is. There are many who have tried to define it, but not usually to anyone's satisfaction. Love on a human level defies definition. Now, if that's so, then how much more infinitely true is it of the love of God? Divine love. Who can explain what the love of God is? Who can adequately define the love of God in Christ? And I think that that is implicit in what Paul writes here to the Ephesians. Because he uses what I believe some people in the English language call an oxymoron. I used to think that was a kind of a stupid person, but I don't think it is. An oxymoron is a particular type of statement. And Paul uses one here. He says, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. It kind of seems a bit of a contradiction, does it not? To know the love of Christ which is beyond knowing. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. There is a little chorus that we used to sing in Sunday school, and I suppose it must be based on this portion of Scripture because it mentions in verse 18 the breadth and length and depth and height. And the little song is, Jesus' love is very wonderful. And one of the parts of that song, it says, concerning the love of Christ, it's so high you can't get over it. It's so low you can't get under it. It's so wide you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. You cannot fully or adequately ever appreciate the depth, the length, the breadth, and the height of the love of Christ. But yet, in this unfathomable ocean of love, we can swim. And we can not only wade up to our ankles and up to our knees and have waters to our loins, but we can have waters to swim in. In our experience of the love of Christ. And what we need to do as believers, if you are a Christian, this is what you ought to do, is to pray more and more that the Lord will lead you further and further and deeper into the love of God, which is in Christ. This is an unfathomable ocean, I say. You can't plumb its depths. And it's my personal view that throughout all of eternity, we will still be getting led further and further into an appreciation of what it means for Christ to love us. We cannot understand it. We can't define it. But we believe it is so, that Jesus loves me. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and we ought to therefore pray for ourselves and for one another, that we might be able to apprehend with all Christians what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be led further and deeper into an understanding of what the love of Christ is for us, in order that we might love Him in return. We're talking in these messages about loving God. And the greatest and best way for you and I to come to a greater love for our God is to appreciate in a greater way His love for us. And that's what we want to do tonight, again, with the Lord's help. I want to say five things about the love of Christ. Now, don't go for your watch. I will seek, with the Lord's help, to deal with each of these adequately, but not exhaustively. All right, first of all, concerning the love of Christ, we may speak of its eternity. The eternity of the love of Christ. It is absolutely right to speak, when we're speaking about the love of Christ, about a love that has no beginning. Now, I don't expect you to understand that, because I don't understand it myself, how it is that something can have no beginning. Because you see, everything we know of this life, everything that we can appreciate in human things, has a beginning. And it also has an end. But the love of Christ doesn't have a beginning. And this is a stupendous truth, but a truth nevertheless. God has loved us from eternity. We see this in the book of Ephesians in other places. Look at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And immediately when we see these verses, we can scotch the idea, we can completely rubbish or throw into the trash can the idea that we must do certain things in order to make God love us. And that is the common mistake of all religions and faiths and beliefs outside of the true faith of Jesus Christ. Because people are taught and people believe that they must try to do this, that, or the other thing in order to impress God and to make themselves lovable by God. In other words, God will not love me because of this, 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 and this. And Paul shows how false that is when he's referring to God's people who come into the experience of salvation. He talks about them as having been loved by God even when they were dead in sins. Before you came to Christ, and you were living in wickedness and following after the lusts of your own flesh and not caring for God or the things of God, God had his love set upon you. God doesn't love us because we do this, that, or the other thing, or love us more because we do more of this or more of that. God loves his people because he sees them in Christ. That's the reason why God loves us. He loves us as he loves his Son. And he loves us in the person of his Son. You go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, according as he, that's God, hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That even brings us back further. This is not even referring just to our lifetime when we were dead in sins. This is talking about way before that. Before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian tonight, learn this truth. That God loved you even when you hated him. God loved you when you had no time for his word. He set his eternal love upon you. When sinning against God, when sinning against his law, when sinning against Christ, yes, he was against our sin. He hated our sin. But yet he could at the same time have love for us. His love goes away back. And when I speak of that, I'm speaking in human terms, because there really is no back or forward with God. But for our understanding, the scripture refers to God's love in the past. And we see the past tense is used, for instance, in Jeremiah 31 verse 3. This is a wonderful text of scripture. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. Let me read it to you. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now, remark that. Mark carefully what it says. He doesn't just say, Yes, I will love thee with an everlasting love. As if it had a beginning and a starting point, and then no ending. But while it is true that the love of God has no end, and we'll deal with that in due course, it is also true that His love has no beginning. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You say to me, well, preacher, are you saying to me that there was never a time when God did not love me? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. There never was a time, even when there was no time, because it was eternity, when God did not love His people. And I don't know about you, but that boggles my mind completely. I can't get my head around that at all. And I'm not even going to try. But I'm just going to take God's word at face value. When God says to me, Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, then I believe that. But notice how this affects that which happens in time. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that happens in time. We are drawn to Him. Or if you like, He has extended loving kindness unto us. He has done that in time. But the basis of that is eternal. The basis of that is election. The love of God, therefore, for us, cannot be attributed to anything in us, nor to anything that we have done. We see that illustrated in the Lord's love for His ancient people Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, it's speaking about God's love, and incidentally, there is a lot in the book of Deuteronomy about loving God. For instance, the commandment that Christ quoted as being the great and the first commandment is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. That's the command of God. And there's many more instances of the commandment to love God in the book of Deuteronomy. But notice His love for us. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And mark this. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Now, if we assume that the words beginning, nor choose you, down to the end of verse 7, all people, if we assume that those words were in parenthesis for a moment, read it this way. Verse 7, the Lord did not set His love upon you, but because the Lord loved you. Why did God love His people? The answer? Because He loved them. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It does, from God's perspective. God loves His people because He loves them. There is absolutely no reason why God should love them. None whatsoever. That is, there's no reason outside of God Himself. There is no reason that you can find, or I can find, outside of God Himself, why He should set His love upon us. It's a great mystery, but it is a great truth. And what is true of Israel, here in Deuteronomy 7, is true of all of God's people. You come to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, a chapter that a lot of preachers would love to jump over. And in fact, if you were to listen to their expositions, they do jump over it, because they have tremendous difficulty expounding the portion without teaching what is commonly nicknamed Calvinism. They have great problems dealing with Romans 9, unless they perform, as many of them do, verbal gymnastics and play with words. But if you take the Scripture as it is impossible to come up with any other conclusion but the one that I'm going to give you right now. Let's read it. Romans chapter 9. Let's read from verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, and of course it's referring here to Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. A preacher was approached once by a man in his congregation. He says, preacher, I've got a real problem with a text of Scripture. The preacher said, just one? He said, yes, I have problems with this Scripture. What's your problem? Well, the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He said, what's your problem? He said, well, I really have problems with that part, Esau have I hated. The preacher said, well, actually, I don't have any problem with that at all. My problem is with the first part of the text, Jacob have I loved. Because Jacob was a twister. Jacob was a supplanter. Someone said about Jacob that in order to get him into the ground if he had died, you'd have had to have used a corkscrew. He was so twisted. He really was. He was a deceiver. Look at what he did at his mother's instigation to his old blind father. Dresses up like his brother. Puts goat skins on his arms. Smells like his brother. Tries to deceive the old man that he is his brother. The old man wasn't so stupid, and he could hear. He said, the voice is not the voice of Esau. The voice is the voice of Jacob. But the hands are the hands of Esau. And he was taken in. He was fooled. He was deceived. Jacob did that. He deceived not only his father, but he did his brother out of the inheritance. He was a supplanter. He was a rascal. Jacob, if anybody didn't deserve the mercy of God, it was Jacob. But the Bible says, Jacob have I loved. And there's none of us who are saved because we deserve it. In fact, we all deserve wrath. We all deserve condemnation. We all deserve the lowest place in hell. And yet the Bible tells us that God loved us from all eternity. Now, I can't understand that. But I believe it to be so. And I think that's part of the depths of that unfathomable ocean that we're going to have to swim in for all eternity, is to try to come to terms with this. Why it is that God should set His love upon us. We can't understand it. Why it is that God should save a sinner, a wretch like me, and pass by others who, from my point of view, are not as wretched as I was. I can't understand that. But the Bible teaches it. The eternity of the love of Christ. How about its evidence? To know the love of Christ. Love can be measured by what it is prepared to give. I think that we can measure human love in that way, oftentimes, by what it is prepared to sacrifice, by what it is prepared to give. It might be a good test of our love for God as to how much we're willing to give to Him in terms of our time and even of our treasure. But God has shown His great love by His giving. Perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the extent of His love, the depth of His love, He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the evidence of the love of God When I look at the cross and I look at Calvary and I look at the sufferings of the Savior, I ask myself, what more could God have done to evidence His love for sinners? What more could He have done? Romans 5 verse 8 puts it this way, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How do we know that God loves us? We look to Calvary. 1 John chapter 4. Let me read it to you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that word propitiation really refers to a sacrifice which turns away divine wrath. Christ is our propitiation. You want to see the love of God? You go to the cross. You contemplate Calvary. You think of the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ. God once asked the patriarch Abraham for evidence of His love and His obedience. What was it that He asked for? Genesis chapter 22 shows us. He said, "Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The Bible says to us that God did tempt Abraham, and the word there for tempt is the word for testing, because God does not sinfully tempt any person. According to James chapter 1 and verse 12, God does not tempt any man with evil. But it really means God did test Abraham. He put him to the test. What was the test? "Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son of your old age, the son that you waited so long for, the one whom you love with all your heart, and I want you to offer him." And that was God's test, to see what Abraham was willing to give. And Abraham passed that test with flying colors. But you know, that's what God Himself did. Abraham here in Genesis 22 is a wonderful picture of God in circumstances, because he took his only begotten son, whom he loved, and he was willing to offer him up. And that's what God did. He gave his only begotten son. But let us not forget that while it is true that God the Father gave the Son gave Himself. You see, our text speaks again, as we emphasized in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it speaks also in Ephesians 3 verse 19 of the love of Christ. It's not that Christ was just a willing servant and went to the cross because it was the will of the Father, though that is true. He also went to the cross because He loved us. Christ gave Himself. And we ought to concentrate also, while we're thinking of the love of the Father, and by the way, the love of the Spirit is also taught in Scripture, but the love of Christ. And that love caused Him to give His life for the sheep. Remember when the Lord was referring to the hireling in John chapter 10? What is a hireling? He's a guy who's taken on for money. He's hired to do the task, and he gets paid for it. But when there's danger, when there's a lion or a wolf that comes to get the sheep, he runs away because they're not his sheep. He doesn't care. They don't belong to him. So he, as we would say in Ulster, he hooks it. He gets offside. He gets out of there before he gets torn apart by the wild beasts of the field. But the true shepherd doesn't do that. The true shepherd, unlike the hireling who flees because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. That's what John 10 verse 13 says. He careth not for the sheep. Unlike him, and by way of contrast, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He comes between the sheep and the enemy. And by the way, it is a fact that in the East, the shepherd himself is the door of the sheep. Because when the sheep are safely enfolded, and this scene you can come across even in Jerusalem if you were there tonight, the shepherd will lay across the entrance to the fold. And he will guard the entrance so that no wild beast can get in to get after the sheep. He is the door. And Christ, therefore, speaking of that, says, "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." He loves them. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Oh, the love of Christ that caused him to give himself. Again, the book of Ephesians talks about this. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself." See, there it is again. Love is evidenced by what it is prepared to give. "Hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." The evidence of the love of Christ. But let us think of the extent of the love of Christ. Paul is writing to the people of God in Ephesus. He's not writing to everybody. He's writing to believers. And he says in Ephesians 3 verse 18, "It is my prayer," he says, "that ye may be able to comprehend," or to apprehend, to grasp, "with all saints." The saints are not those who have died and gone to heaven and the Pope has decided that they're worthy of being saints. Those are not the saints. The saints are those who are alive on the earth, who are believers in Christ, as well as those saints who have gone to heaven and are with the Lord. Paul is writing to people who were on the earth at that time, and he said, "I want you to be able to grasp this with all Christians. What is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ? And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." You see, the mystery of the love of God, that is the saving love, the redemptive love of God, is in the fact that not all enjoy its grace. Redeeming love only extends to the chosen people of God. I've heard preachers say, they've said it to me personally, "That's not fair." And my retort has always been, "Well, why is it not fair?" Well, it's not fair because really, everybody deserves the same chance. And I said, "Well, that's where you're wrong. Because you see, everybody, including those of us who are saved, deserve wrath and condemnation and hell because we made our choice in the Garden of Eden. In Adam, all die. We had our opportunity. And we have blown it. And God is under no obligation to save anyone. That is the truth. He is under no obligation to save anyone except for his own covenant of grace, where he has, out of his own good pleasure, looked at this mass of fallen humanity who were going to hell, and out of his own good pleasure decided to save a great multitude from among them. And that's what they're called in the book of Revelation, a multitude that no man can number. He has, of his own good pleasure, chosen to save them by sending a Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus." That's a great mystery to me. My question is not, as I've often said, why doesn't God save everybody? My question is, why does God save anybody? That's the question. Why does God save anybody? Why did he not just get rid of us all? Rebels, sinners, haters of God, enemies of God. Why did he not just damn us? Because if we'd been dealing with our enemies, that's what we would have done. We would have said, these people who have spurned my mercy and my grace, I'll get rid of them. But not God. God has set his love upon those whom Christ calls many times in John 17, those whom thou hast given me. And that's a lovely title. Them which thou hast given me. The Lord speaks of them. He prays for them. And said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Some people get all annoyed when they hear this kind of preaching because they say, well now, doesn't the world mean the world everywhere in Scripture? Well, the simple answer to that is no, it doesn't always mean the same thing in Scripture. There are times when world means all classes or all kinds of men rather than all men without exception. Sometimes it refers to all men without distinction, all classes of men. Sometimes it refers to all men without exception. Sometimes it means the Roman world. Sometimes it means the world of the ungodly. You have to look at the context to get the meaning of the text. There are occasions where the word all is used in Scripture, and it doesn't mean every single person who has lived or will live. It's referring to all from a particular locality or certain classes from among those of a certain locality. Where Paul, for instance, says to Timothy that we should pray for all men, for kings and for those that are in authority. He means all kinds of men, all types of men, all classes of men. And there are verses, I have to say to you, in the Bible that are what we call family texts. I heard of a preacher once who was approached by a man who had been reading the book of Romans. And he took issue with the doctrine of predestination and election. He was very indignant and very angry about it. And he was taking the preacher to task about this. And he said, all this talk in Romans 8 and Romans 9 about election and predestination, I don't like it. And the preacher looked at him and he said, how dare you? The man said, how dare I what? He said, how dare you open other people's letters? He said, what do you mean? He said, are you a Christian? No. Are you a believer in Christ? No. He said, well, that was written to believers. How dare you open other people's letters? That belongs to those who are in the family. They are God's elect. They are God's chosen people. And I say this because there are texts in the Bible that you cannot get any comfort from unless you are a believer in Christ. See, very often what is preached, and I've heard this often, I'm sure you have as well, is to all men indiscriminately, Christ died for you. Whereas the Scripture says in Romans 5 and verse 8, Christ died for us. Now, someone may read that and say, well now, is that for me or is it not for me? Well, the question is, have you believed on the Savior who died for sinners? Because if you've believed on the Savior who died for sinners, you can include yourself very much so in that text. But can you imagine Judas Iscariot from the pit of hell calling out and saying, Christ died for us? I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. That the Savior shed his blood and wasted it on someone like Judas Iscariot. Christ died for his people. If you want to know that you're one of the people of God and that Christ died for you, you come to Christ. To be able to say Christ died for us is a statement of assurance. It's not necessarily a gospel offer. It is a statement of assurance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, it's a family text. Notice the pronoun that is used. It's a collective pronoun. Christ died for our sins. If you're in the family, you can rejoice in that. You can be one who is pleased with that. When you sit at the Lord's table, you can rejoice to know Christ died for us. This He did for me. I am a believer in Christ. The extent of God's love, I can't understand why He should love me in the way that He does. I have to say with the hymn writer, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. It's a joy to be able to say tonight with the Apostle Paul, not only Christ died for us, but as he said in Galatians 2:16, He loved me and gave Himself for me. The extent of Christ's love. How about the endurance of Christ's love? We've talked about the love of Christ being from eternity, but it is also unto eternity. He will always love us. We used to talk in Northern Ireland about those who you might call Johnny Sorrow. Johnny Sorrow is the one who believes we're saved today and lost tomorrow. Johnny Sorrow. No, God doesn't love me today to cast me off tomorrow. God doesn't love me in Christ and then cast me off. And this is the importance of focusing on the covenant of grace. Because in that covenant, God entered into an agreement, an engagement, to send Christ to be our Redeemer. Christ agreed to be our Redeemer for a particular people. He had those people in His heart when He died. He secured for those people eternal redemption when He died. The Spirit of God applies that to God's people in time when He convicts them, draws them to Christ. They believe on the Savior. They become His people. And they are eternally secure in Christ because of the covenant that God has made with them in Christ. It's very simple, and yet it's very profound. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 very quickly. That clock seems to go like a rocket when I get liberty. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. This is one of a series of lovely questions that are asked in this chapter. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's a whole list of things. Shall tribulation, is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? Because trouble comes into our lives? You know, that tells me that the Christian life is not, a picnic, like our church picnic. It can be tough. Tribulation. Or distress. There are distressing things that happen to Christians. Or persecution. And Paul knew what he was talking about when he wrote about persecution. I mean, he knew about that time in his life. Or famine. Or nakedness. Or peril. Or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, or no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that, and here's another list, neither death. Is death going to separate me from the love of Christ? Because I'm enjoying the love of Christ here on the earth while I'm alive. Is that going to cease when I die? No. Neither death nor life. Nothing that happens in this life, as well as anything that happens in the afterlife. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. The devil and his cohorts, they can't do anything about it. Nor things present, anything that's happening now, nor things to come, anything in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. In other words, nothing in heaven, nor height, nothing in hell, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but that comforts me greatly. That blesses my heart. That there is nothing but nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing can come between Christ's love for me and me. Now my love for Him can, and it does, wax and wane. And that's a great sadness to me. And that's a grief to my heart. That there's times when I don't love the Lord the way I've loved Him at other times. And I certainly have never loved Him the way that I should. And my love can, and it does, grow cold. And that's unbelievable, really, when you consider what it is the Lord has done for us, how our love could ever grow cold for Him. But it can, and it does. But the love of Christ for me never changes. It is not dependent on the hotness or the coldness of my love for Him. His love for me, even if sometimes it's unrequited, is a love that never changes. John 13 verse 1, it says at the end of that text, Jesus, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. You know how foolish it is to think that God could love us one day and yet put us into hell the next. What kind of salvation is that? What kind of redemption is that which Christ secured, which the Holy Spirit applied, and yet God was not able to keep? This is not the salvation of which the Bible speaks, but rather the salvation of which the Scripture speaks is eternal salvation. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a promise. Never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there's one other thing about the love of Christ, and I'll be finished. And that is its example. Paul's desire was that the Ephesians would know, that they would experience, that they would appreciate, that they would mentally comprehend and apprehend the love of Christ. But of course it was that it might have an effect upon them, that they might love Him in return. And that they might show love toward one another. For instance, you go down into the next chapter, you see that Paul is continuing the theme in chapter 4. He says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, when we appreciate the love that Christ has shown to us and continues to show to us, then that ought to be reflected in our love for other believers. Now there are times when other believers are not very lovely. And there are times when other believers will find me not very lovely. And yet we are not only expected, we are commanded to love one another anyway. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1 and verse 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. In the church, in our relationships with other Christians, we must follow the example of Christ and show love to our fellow Christians, even when their love does not appear to be what it ought to be for us. You know the old thing, well, I'm not sending her a card because she didn't send me a card. That happens, doesn't it? That's just an example. We ought to love without qualification. Love without reserve. Love without expecting the same level of love in return. Because that's the love that God shows to us. I haven't got time to develop this the way I would like to, but in 1 John chapter 3, it speaks about this. There's a lot in 1 John about the subject of love. God is love, and it has a lot of truths that stem from that. But 1 John 3 verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, other Christians. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, this is difficult. Nobody said it was going to be easy. This is difficult. But it is no less than what God expects from us. In Malachi 3 verse 16, it tells us that they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And yet, there's a sad scenario in this world. There are those who profess to fear the Lord, and they never speak one to another. You heard the story about the two men in a church, and the pastor one day decided he would try to get them together, and he said to the one fella, "How come you never speak to Mr. So-and-so? How long have you been coming to this church?" He said, 20 years. "And you've never spoken to this man?" "No." "Why?" "Because he's never spoken to me." So he spoke to the other man. He said, "How come you've never spoken to this man in 20 years?" "Because he's never spoken to me." And there they were. Neither the twain did meet. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That's fellowship. Fellowship, the preacher said, is two fellows in a ship. Fellowship. We're sailing together on the same sea of life, and if we profess to love the same Savior, we may have our quirks, our idiosyncrasies, or as some people said to me, idiosyncrasies. We've all got our ways. We've all got our little things that are annoying and irritating, and we need to work on those things. But oh, had the Lord not loved us until all of the quirks were ironed out of us, we would be in serious trouble. And the cross of Jesus is the evidence of God's love toward us. And our love for one another is the evidence that we love God. Didn't Jesus say that? "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." You know, don't let the lovey-dovey, syrupy, sickeningly sweet ecumenical preachers hijack the subject of Christian love. Because it's in the Bible. This is Christ's commandment. It's been called by some the 11th commandment. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you." Oh, what a standard. What a standard to try to live up to. "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Whew. That is tough. But that's the standard. How much the Lord has forgiven us. Is it not wrong of us then not to forgive our fellow believers? I've heard people in my Christian ministry during the time I've been a minister say, "Well, now, I forgive that person for what she did, but I'm not going to forget." Well, that's the same thing as not forgiving. I recall on one occasion preaching from Philippians chapter 4 in my first church as a student minister. Young whippersnapper, wet behind the ears, and I'm preaching on, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." I'd only been in that church a few months, and I didn't know that there were two ladies in that church who hadn't spoken to one another for a number of years. Guess what? They were both wives of two of my elders. And one of the family members came to me after I preached that message and said, "Pastor, do you know something that's going on in the church between two women folk?" I said, "No, I don't. I've only been here a few months. I don't know what's going on." And he told me the situation. Now, sadly, that situation was never resolved, and one family, the elder of this family, left the church. And I don't know that they ever reconciled with the other people. I find that really sad. If the Lord has forgiven us much, how much can we not forgive our fellow believers? Of course, that example of Christ's love would extend not only to church relationships, but even to family relationships as well. Many's a family is riven and torn to pieces through a lack of being able to apply this kind of scripture to their relationships. The Lord says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives." You say, well, my wife's hard to love. Well, so are you hard for her to love, probably. Husbands love your wives. And wives see that you reverence your husbands. But notice this, husbands. Now that I'm talking to the husbands and there's four fingers coming back at me while there's one pointing out the way. Love your wives. Even, look at the standard again. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What a standard that is. Even as Christ loved the church. Oh, the example of the love of Christ. We need the grace of God, do we not? In order that the love of Christ might be mirrored in our own Christian lives, that we might show forth the love of Christ to others. I tell you what will help you to love others. And I say this to my own heart as much as to you. And that is to love them not for what they are, but for the image of Christ in them. I tell you, that will help you to love others. When you realize that these are the same people, just like me, for whom the Savior bled. The Savior loves them. The Savior has the same love for them as He has for me. How can I not love them? With all their quirks. You know the story of the man who wanted his portrait painted. He was a king. And the artist produced a painting and he showed it to the king. The king said, that's not a proper likeness of me. Why not? Because he said, my face is covered in warts. And the artist was afraid to paint the warts in case he got his head chopped off. And the king said to the artist, paint me, warts and all. And I tell you, men and women, we need to love one another as God's people, warts and all. And maybe we could cut off some of the warts ourselves from our own faces. We're good at cutting them off others. But we need to deal with it ourselves. But remember this, if you look for the image of Christ in another person, that will be the secret to you being able to love them as the Lord loves them. May we learn more about loving God and indeed loving others as we go on in our Christian lives. May we show the evidence of our love for Him. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Amen.